about the hours that they put in for us, you know, on a weekly basis. We really appreciate what y'all do for us and how you lead us in worship. And only a minister of music would talk about Christmas in September, but that's how it rolls. So, well, today we begin a new series called Optimist in a Messed Up World. Pam says I'm an optimist and she's a realist. But I'm not sure that Jesus called us to be realists. I think he called us to be futurists, you know, and be people of hope. And hope is something that seems to be in short supply these days. A couple of months ago, Angela texted me very early in the morning. It was back in July. There had just been another mass shooting in the United States. It was the Dallas shooting where police officers were targeted. And about 6:30 in the morning, I started getting texts from her. So I'm going to just share with you what our exchange. She said, seriously, every day something happens that makes me more scared for our country and my future children. I feel like our government has gone down the tubes and everyone is killing each other. I'm just here like, whoa, what is going on? And a little afraid of what's next. And I replied, racism is our national original sin. The sad thing is that it's always innocent people who end up dying. She said, I'm sure things were similar when you were my age, but with social media and the news media who thrive on fear and pump us with every story out there, it's overwhelming how scary things are. Can you relate to that? You feel scared about our world? Does it sometimes or even always feel overwhelming to you? So I replied, well, I had Vietnam and violence against civil rights workers and the Kennedy assassination, Martin Luther King Jr. assassination, less media, same tactics. And she said, but you didn't have Trump or Hillary as the next president, LOL. I replied, yeah, Nixon was so much better. Yeah. Those were the days, right? And we ended it there because we were quickly heading into you had it so much better than we did territory, you know. And if I wasn't careful, pretty soon I'd start talking about how I'd had to walk to school 5 miles and what? Uphill both directions. You know how that goes, right? And our schools didn't have air conditioning, you know, right? Amen. Which they didn't. I think I was in third grade before I went to school had air conditioning, or fourth grade. Probably fifth grade, you know. And some of y'all are like, you had air conditioning, you know. These young people have it so much easier today. But, you know, throughout the years that I've been pastoring, I've had a lot of similar conversations with people who say pretty much what Angela said. Don't you think that things are so much worse now than they used to be and that they're getting worse? And honestly, I don't. Perhaps in some ways they are, but in many very significant ways they aren't. But ultimately that's irrelevant, honestly. Because, I mean, who knows how to measure that kind of thing? What's significant is what lies behind the question. Don't you think things are getting worse? I mean, that's not a question that's hope, that's raised, that's asked in hope, in courage, with satisfaction in how things are, in confidence and the way that things are going. No, that's a question that's asked in fear. The question is asked in despair. The question is asked when you feel like things are out of control and there's nothing that anybody can do about it. Angela mentioned her dissatisfaction with the two major presidential candidates. In every election, there are people who are going to be voting against someone more than they're voting for someone. But this election, that seems to be the defining characteristic, right? People don't so much care for the person that they plan on voting for as they are very strongly against the person that they're voting against. In fact, not just strongly against, they're afraid. I mean, really, really, really afraid about what will happen if this other person gets elected. And And they're making plans for what might happen, what they might do if that person is elected. People are Googling moving to Canada in unprecedented numbers. Seriously, Canada? You know how cold it gets up there, right? But fear and despair and hopelessness seem to be the order of the day. And that's really troubling. Because people who are fearful will give up just about anything in order to feel safe, to have a sense of security. They will deny others the rights guaranteed them by our Constitution. And if they get scared enough, they'll give up their own rights. They'll give up life and liberties and the pursuit of happiness in order to feel safe and secure. They'll gladly hand over their birthright for a bowl of pottage. And the ironic thing is that in doing so, they're actually less safe than they would have been otherwise, and the world around them becomes less safe. And all that's troubling, but what's really, really troubling is that Christians aren't the exceptions when it comes to expressing this fear and this despair and this hopelessness. In fact, I'm not sure if Christians aren't leading the way in this, which is really perplexing. Because we're the empty tomb people, right? We follow a guy who confronted the scariest, most brutal, most fearsome power in the world, and he didn't run from their power. They didn't run, didn't try to avoid their ability to make him suffer the most horrible, painful kind of death possible. No, he confronted them. And he won. They killed him, and he would not stay dead. What do you do with a person who won't be afraid? What do you do with the person who won't cower under your authority to put him to death? What do you do with the person who has absorbed the full force of your power and then lived to talk about it? What do you do with the person who is dead to the very worst that you can do to him? Sanhedrin didn't know what to do. Neither did the Romans. But the disciples of Jesus knew what to do. I mean, these are the people who once were cowards, who abandoned Jesus when things got tougher and tougher, who ran when faced with the need to be faithful enough to die with him. And these are the people who, in the face of the empty tomb, they all changed. They were transformed, not just the 12, but we can start with them. Every one of them, every single one of them, when they finally realized that the tomb really was empty because Jesus really was alive, they were transformed from cowards to people with great courage and great boldness. They shed their fear like a bad coat on a hot summer day, and they began living in hope. They began living in confidence. And here's the thing. When they did that, things got worse. Things got worse for them. According to tradition, you know, because when you live with hope in a world without hope, the hopeless people will try to squash you. We'll try to squash anyone who won't join them in their despair. And we know that according to tradition, every single one of the disciples died a martyr's death. They died because of their faith. Guys who were afraid to live for Christ were now glad to die for Christ. They actually embraced death. And they did so not because they had given up, not because of despair. They embraced death because they embraced the empty tomb. And not just the 12. This became characteristic of the life of the early church. As we get into studying the book of Revelation, this is a book that was written to encourage Christians who were going through persecution. It's called the Tribulation. It's persecution in the Roman Empire, and the book exhorts them to remain faithful in the face of death. Why? Because the Lamb that was slain is alive, and He's coming back to claim His kingdom, and that changes everything. The empty tomb changes everything. It changed everything for Paul. There are a number of passages I could read, but I want us to look at Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 4, the last part of verse 4, and read on through the 14th verse. Paul begins by talking about his former life. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as lost because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the sharing of His sufferings by becoming like Him in His death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that something has happened described here by Paul. Before he was confronted with the resurrected Jesus, he had a very narrow focus, very narrow viewpoint. He cared only for his country, only for his religion, only for his people, only for people who believed like he did, people who were just like him. That's all he cared about. And he was part of a movement to kill those who were different. But now, his perspective has broadened. He's broadened his perspective beyond just how things are going in Israel, which is good, because soon after Paul was killed in Rome, Rome killed his country. The Jews rebelled and Rome sent armies coming at them from three directions, killing and destroying as they went. And finally, they surrounded the fortress of Jerusalem and laid siege. And when they finally breached the gates, thousands of inhabitants, men, women, children, none of them were spared. They were killed. And everything in Jerusalem was toppled over and burned, especially the temple. So it was good that Paul broadened his viewpoint to a more inclusive, global concern that transcends nationality and ethnicity and even religion. And I have to ask myself, how much of the despair and fear that Christians in America are feeling is based simply on how things are going in our country and how things are going among those in our religion? Among people who are like them in faith and belief and in worldview. Our viewpoint can become very, very, very narrow. And when we perceive that things are going well in our nation, then we're happy and we're content and we feel safe. And when we perceive that they aren't, well, we're not. We get upset. We feel unsafe. And When we perceive that things aren't going well in our country, we feel unsafe, as if our safety was ever dependent upon the nation that we live in. Folks, let me tell you something. The kingdom of God may include the United States, but it is not defined by or restricted to the United States of America. We need to broaden our perspective. That's what happened to Paul. When he was confronted with the resurrected Jesus and the reality of the empty tomb, his perspective broadened. And the other thing that happened to him is that his view of time was broadened. He's now looking beyond this time that he is living, and he begins to place everything in a broader perspective. He's looking beyond this time and begins to view things through the lens of the empty tomb. He says, I can live and that would be good. And I could die and that'd be good too. That'd be all right. In fact, in some ways that would be better. I can't decide what I want, he says. Can you say that? Because honestly, most of us can't. We should. We want to, but we can't. Even when we can't embrace the present because it's so bad, we also can refuse to embrace the good that death brings. Reminds me of the story that three friends arrived at the pearly gates at the same time. I said pearly gates, so obviously this is not actually a biblical joke. But they arrive at the pearly gates at the same time, and Peter shows them around, and he asks them what kind of remarks or comments would they most like to hear from their family and friends at their funerals, which were getting ready to happen in a day or so. One man said, well, I'd like to hear them say that I was a great doctor and a good family man. And the second man says, well, I'd like to hear that I was a wonderful husband, that throughout my years as a school teacher, that I made a difference in many people's lives. And the third guy said, those both sound great, but what I'd really like to hear them say is, hey, he's moving. We're still afraid of death. We're still afraid of death, and that gives a lot of power to those who want to exploit our fear in order to achieve their agenda. And the only thing that will thwart them and empower us is for us to embrace the empty tomb. But this is not in a, you know, escapist kind of a thing, you know, escape this earth that's damned to destruction. But it's actually a call to embrace God's plan for this earth. I want you to notice Paul's language regarding the resurrection. In verses 10 and 11, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Kind of interesting way to put it. If somehow I might attain the resurrection of the dead. But to understand this, you have to understand what Jews like Paul and like Jesus understood about the resurrection. It was different than the concept that the Greeks had about resurrection, which was when the soul escaped this physical body and this physical earth with all of its baseness and lived in a perfect non-physical world. The Greeks actually had a very pessimistic view of earth and of the future of the earth and of all things physical. And as you can see, that perspective kind of made its way into the way a lot of Christians believe. But the New Testament was only written in Greek. It's not a Greek book. It is a thoroughgoingly Jewish book. And we need to understand what they meant by resurrection. See, for them, resurrection was a reward for those who longed for and sometimes died for the kingdom of God, which they understood as being the kingdom of Israel, a very narrow definition. And what they believed that when the was that when the kingdom of Israel was finally restored and there was a Davidic king sitting on the throne, then those who had yearned for this kingdom but didn't get to experience it, never got to see it, that they would come back to life. And they would not only get to see this king, this restored kingdom, but they would get to live in it. So they hoped that they would be found faithful enough to be a part of that resurrection. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, the rule of God, not just over Israel, but over all of creation, the entire world. It's a kingdom of this world, a kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness, where the lowly are lifted up and the powerful would be freed from the distorting power of their power. And those who are resurrected are the ones who join Jesus in working for and sometimes dying for this kingdom of equality and peace. And that's what Paul is longing for. It's not to escape the world, but to get to live in this transformed world that Jesus promises is coming. We shouldn't be escapists from the world. Neither should we despair for the world. I think for a lot of Christians, the idea is, let's just get out of here. You know, Jesus, come back and get me. But I believe that that betrays the life that God has given us. Because if God has numbered our days and numbered the hairs on our head, we shouldn't be trying to get out of here early. Say, Lord, while you have me here, there's fruit for the labor. For me to live is to live on this side of death, is Christ on this side of death. So I don't think we should be escapists. But we don't also throw out the baby with the bathwater. We're here as many days as God gives us. But this is not our final home. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. This is not our truest life yet. It's a chapter in a much greater story, but that greater story has a finale, has not an end, but a climax, a promise of great things. There's that part of you and me that glorifies, that yearns to be glorified with Christ in all things. David said in the Psalms, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. In the midst of our messed up world, we have to remember that Jesus came and died for this world. We are an empty tomb people, and despair and hopelessness cannot be part of our vocabulary. We see now through a glass dimly, but later we are going to see face to face. So we need to take a long view. One day Jesus is coming back to earth. And he's coming back to establish on earth his kingdom, the joining of heaven and earth, where the dwelling of God is with men. And we are to long for that day, and we are to work for that day, and we are to be assured that that day is coming. He's not done with this world. He's not done with you. And that is what gives us hope. And a reason why we can be optimists in a messed up world. Let's pray together. Come, Lord Jesus. Come into our lives and establish your rule in our lives. For your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. It's full of grace, it's full of light, it is full of hope. The burden of the principalities and the powers of this earth are heavy and toilsome, and they grind us down to a death that's not worth dying, because it's a life that's not worth living. Come rule in our hearts, O Lord. Come rule in our church. Come rule in this world. May we long for that day. May we look for it with anticipation, with a smile in our face, even as things seem dark around us. We live in the light of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So encourage us, O Lord. Let us not be people of despair, but people of hope. And in doing so, we will shine a light in the world. We will counter those voices that would tear us down. And as we meet resistance, O Lord, we do so gladly, knowing that these powers have already been defeated. The victory has already been won. Lord, in our lives, we would have you win the victory. And we know that there are still many struggles. Struggles that sometimes are our own fault as we continue in our old ways. But sometimes trouble just seems to find us. May we not be burdened down with despair. May we not deny the trouble. But may we know that in Jesus Christ there is a hope. So speak to us in this moment of commitment, this moment of decision, O Lord. May your Spirit bear witness with our spirit that all of these things are true. That we can trust your word, your promise, that you are coming, and that your kingdom will be established forever and ever. That is our hope, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books for our hymn of commitment and